1 Corinthians chapter 8. And let us go ahead and ask the Lord to bless our evening. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for this day, for your grace, for your mercy, for the salvation that you have given to us. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd be glorified by all that we say, by all that we do, that your name would be held in the highest of honor, and that, Father, as a result of this study, we would consider you, consider others, before we would consider our behavior and our choices, and that we would think in terms of what glorifies you, what doesn't harm our brothers and sisters, and what would ultimately be for our own spiritual benefit. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 1. So that is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, going down to verse 13. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Now, of course, one of the big contexts, one of the big issues that the Apostle Paul is addressing in the book of 1 Corinthians is very specific to the audience's holiness, the audience's purity. Not just sexual purity, but purity in general, purity from their association with the world. And in many ways, it's almost like you were to read the book of Isaiah and see how much of an emphasis Isaiah has on the people of Israel's holiness, about their separateness. And that's very similar to our passage here in 1 Corinthians, where we looked at last time and throughout the course of chapter 7, how there was this emphasis upon sexual purity. Started in the sort of the close of chapter 6 there, where he specifically was addressing fleeing sexual immorality. And then 1 Corinthians 7, dealing with the specific issues of romantic relationships, how it is that we're supposed to relate to somebody of the opposite sex if we're in a romantic relationship with them. Excuse me. And how purity is very essential and part and parcel with being a Christian. He now continues into that subject matter for, in many ways, an individual who had been saved from some kind of a heinous sin, from some kind of a horrendous type of sin. In fact, sins that we could even historically describe as sort of maybe temple prostitution, where fornication was intermixed with the worship of a false god, the worship of an idol. And they would do similar things to the way the Old Testament had prescribed, where you take an animal without blemish, it had to be a good animal, sacrifice it to this idol, and so forth. And so it has to relate specifically still to the subject of purity, but he focuses now on a particular kind of subject that I know every single one of us within this room is struggling with very deeply, and that is, I have rib eyes from the temple of Aphrodite. That was to check and see if you were paying attention. Apparently not. So, of course, the idea is we may not necessarily be in that kind of a position where we're running the risk of having our consciences bothered because somebody went to Zeus's temple and bought the greatest grade A choice lamb that you could ever purchase. And it's so beautiful. It's so succulent. Little au jus, and it's going to be a party in your mouth. That's exactly how it was going to be in the first century. But, and I'm sure none of us within this room come out of temple worship of sacrificing animals. I mean, I don't know, some of you are a little weird, so let's have a show of hands. How many of you guys used to sacrifice animals to some kind of a golden statue or some kind of an idol? That's what I thought. That's literally what I thought. So pray for Isaiah. He needs a lot of help. But the idea, though, the basic principle of what's being laid out from verse 1 through 13 is a very important and very significant concept, and I would even wager that this is going to be one of the most important principles for your life now, especially you seniors, as you move out of high school and you move into college, and you're sort of maybe not necessarily as involved in the Word or maybe as involved in the church as you used to be back when you were forced to attend. And so there's a question that can often arise in many different circumstances where there may not be a chapter and a verse that directly address the issue before you. So the question is it right? Is it okay for a Christian to do and then fill in the blank? Paul obviously is not an idiot, and the Holy Spirit obviously is not ignorant of the coming ages of Christianity for why he penned this passage of Scripture, which has specific cultural relevance, of course, even in our day and time, to people who are still idolatrous, people who are still idol worshipers. There is a huge population of people in the world that still worship idols. They may not be Aphrodite or Apollo or Zeus or Dionysius or any one of those individuals these days, though I'm sure you might find a pocket of weird people who are drinking wine and bowing down to Dionysius at some point. Certainly that could be the case, but there are many different religions, there are many different ways in which somebody can worship something that is idolatrous. But for us, we might think to ourselves, looking at chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, and thinking, can we just skip over that? Like, we had this tons of practical amount of information from chapter 7, which focused specifically upon something that I hope you wanted to know, how it is to biblically pursue somebody else of the opposite sex in a romantic way, and to do so in a sense that is glorifying to God, that preserves purity, that helps you use your body for its intended purpose, which is purity, which is holiness. So you come to this chapter and it's sort of like, can we just scoop right over that, jump right over that and move on to something else because I don't have an issue with idolatry or the specific area, because technically speaking, all sin is idolatry. It is the moment where we say no to what God is wanting us to do and either saying yes to the God of our desires or yes to the God of ourselves or whatever it is, but specifically within the context of food sacrificed or offered to idols, we may not necessarily be having that problem. But again, we may have the issue of something within life that in and of itself might not have a chapter or a verse associated with it. And so the question naturally arises, is it okay for a Christian to do this, to do that, to participate in this, or to participate in that kind of an activity? And the essential template for what this passage of Scripture teaches us is this: I will not do anything if it violates another Christian's conscience. Now, for some of us, that kind of a statement, that kind of a teaching, that passage of Scripture, which is exactly what this passage is specifically addressing, might be a cosmic killjoy, or in other words, it might be a bummer to think about it within that kind of an idea, that I would not do something, I would restrain from doing something that I could potentially enjoy doing. I mean, again, this is high-quality meat here. This isn't something that went rancid that they found off the side of the street and somebody was, but it's not McDonald's. They did not sacrifice the so-called beef of McDonald's in Aphrodite's temple. It would literally be seasons, the fantastic, delicious ribeye that they have there. So good. If you can tell, I'm kind of a big of a ribeye fan. I don't know if I've restrained that aspect of my life from you knowing. But again, if you focus on it within that respect, that might be problematic. That might be something that would cause me to feel very sad, because I would be in a position where I would say that particular kind of activity or that particular kind of a food or that particular kind of a drink or whatever it is, there's something that can exist that is, even as our context calls, my right to participate in, that if there is a scenario whereby which that participation would offend, would bother, or would cause somebody else's conscience to be tripped up, then I would willingly restrain myself indefinitely from doing that which I find enjoyable. And I would wager that there's probably an extensive amount of activities within our lives that may, if another brother or sister in Christ knew about it, in and of itself not be sinful, and yet, because it would genuinely, emphasis on the word genuinely, bother another brother or sister in Christ's conscience, that activity, though it is not sin by itself, is now an abhorrent sin. And so let's focus on some of the specifics and some of the characteristics that are being discussed here. Notice back again in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning food offered to idols," obviously, as he has been addressing, are issues within the church at Corinth that perhaps somebody had reported to Paul as an issue, or Paul had found out through some other means, but as it is, or they specifically had sent a letter or something at some point to ask Paul about certain characteristics. You'll recall at the back of chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 7, the concerning the things you wrote about. So he's talking about things that are issues amongst the Corinths, the Corinthian church, concerning food sacrificed to idols. And if you're using an ESV, you'll notice that there are certain phrases that are in quotes which tend to give the understanding or lend the understanding that perhaps these are things that the Corinthians have said to Paul, or that Paul knows the Corinthians believe, or is just sort of something that could be common knowledge or something of that effect. So he's saying, we all possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Probably one of the most misquoted passages of Scripture that there is, as I'll explain here in just a moment. If anyone imagines that he knows something, but he does not yet know as he should, if anyone loves God, or he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So you have this issue presented within our context pertaining to knowledge, what a Christian knows and where a Christian should be in terms of their knowledge. And so you'll notice that he specifically says, this knowledge puffs up. He doesn't specifically say every single kind of knowledge ultimately is going to be a pride-inducing factor. And this is why it's a misquoted passage of Scripture, is that if you learned any degree of theology or you did any amount of studying and then you tried to demonstrate to somebody else that you know something, it's almost like you're an absolute idiot and you're the most unloving person in the entire world, because knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So it's not simply saying that all knowledge puffs up, but that the specific kind of concept of the Corinthians' understanding of knowledge and use of knowledge is therefore a prideful factor. And of course, that makes sense amongst a prideful people. This is an entire congregation of individuals that are at war with each other because they think that each other is better than the other. So their possessing of knowledge, their understanding of things, is something in which is a pride-inducing factor, and it is this specific kind of knowledge, it is a loveless knowledge that puffs up. And so that's what you see, the connection, you see the dichotomy that he has there within verse 1, where we all possess knowledge. He says, this knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, love builds up. And then verse 2, if anyone imagines, so in other words, if you think that you're knowledgeable, you need to understand that you are not as knowledgeable as you should be, as you ought to be. You've only scratched the tip of the iceberg. You've only begun to gain knowledge. There is a certain degree of greater knowledge that you need to obtain, that you need to focus on. And then, of course, the fantastic thing is that verses 5 and 6, he's going to give us knowledge. He's going to give us theology, and theology of a specific kind to deal with or teach in a loving way the issue that the Corinthian church is experiencing. But so if we're in a position whereby which we have a particular kind of knowledge about something, and yet we see that as an opportunity to sort of gain a cutting edge over somebody, or if we're knowledgeable about something and we know the intricacies of it, and we know the fact that it's not a sinful concept, but another brother or sister in Christ sees it as something that is problematic for them, and they say something about it, they confront you on it, or they say, I just genuinely think that that's wrong, that's the life that I came from, and I don't want to be participating in those things again, and your knowledge of something that's not sinful, you then say, it doesn't matter what you have to say about it, I'm going to do it anyway. That's when knowledge begins to puff up instead of edify. In other words, you see your other brother or sister in Christ, and as their conscience is bothered by something, when they approach the circumstance or the situation, for you, your right to participate in something that's not sinful is more important than your brother or your sister's conscience, which, specific to our context, would translate into their spiritual well-being. You're now rocking their boat, so to speak, rocking their world. You're causing their conscience to no longer be a source of good within their life. You're causing them to be seriously distressed, and I would even add, unnecessarily distressed, because your participation in something that is not sinful, and you can post it all over Facebook all that you want, you can bash other individuals all that you want, because you see and know, you have that knowledge that what you're doing is not sinful, you have sinned, is what this passage of Scripture is saying. So Paul starts off by telling us that in order for us not to violate our fellow believers' conscience, we can do that if you unite your knowledge with love, and the only way to unite love to anything in your life is when you consider yourself not first, but you consider the well-being of somebody else first. Or even more specifically, you consider the glory of God first, you consider the well-being of other Christians second, and then, if there's any time left or even reason left, you consider yourself. In order to be genuinely demonstrating the love of God, it is a sacrificial kind of love where you lay down yourself for the good of your brother or your sister's conscience. There is nothing more Christ-like. Imagine God, imagine Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, existing as God, fully God, ruling from heaven, and imagine how mind-blowing that kind of a concept is, of Jesus Christ ruling from heaven, of being amongst the Godhead, of being sovereign, of not having anything that's like this, like us. Excuse me. And willingly coming down from that high position of authority to live like us, to experience the weaknesses of our flesh, the weaknesses of our humanity, not losing his deity, not losing any of his divine majesty, of his divine power, but veiling his glory behind flesh, all for the purposes of doing something that he wouldn't have done in heaven, wouldn't have done for all of eternity past, and that is not just simply suffer through his passion, through his crucifixion, or the times before his crucifixion, but now the sinless God, the sinless Son of God, has now taken on the ability to be present amongst sinful creation. Just like if you've ever wondered why it is that Satan tempted Christ, considering Christ would never sin and never fall into temptation and couldn't do that. It's because when you put the offer of sin before God, it is a suffering to him if he is in humanity. So being amongst a sinful people, being amongst a pagan people, suffering within our place throughout the entirety of his life, even up on the cross, especially up upon the cross, imagine with it in that respect of laying aside his right, ultimately, technically speaking, to be God, to live as a man for our sake. And think with respect to your fellow brothers, your fellow sisters in Christ. If what Jesus has done for all of his people matters anything to you, then restraining yourself from doing something, though it is not sin, is one of the highest importances of your life. But again, he's talking about taking your knowledge, uniting it. Of course, in many ways, it is as equally important, not just simply what you know, but who knows you. But if anyone loves God, and you see how the specific aspect of uniting love to your knowledge goes, is if you have knowledge of God, but you don't have any love of God, you are one of the most prideful individuals, probably, that there is. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. That's how you start. And then here's a theology. Here's knowledge. Verse 4 through 6. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. And of course, I think you could see these as being arguments that the Corinthians would use to justify their right to eat food sacrificed to idols. Potentially, even as the context goes from verse 10, to be in the idol's temple and eating. We know that an idol has no real existence. And of course, you can imagine how this conversation would go. Somebody who is a former temple worshiper, temple servants, or something of that effect, and they were sacrificing idols, food to idols. And as our context would state in verse 4, they were, specifically stating that the person was, verse 7, was doing something through former association, eating a food as something that was really offered to an idol. They thought that's what genuinely was going on. Now, from us, from our perspective, we would look at that and we would say, ignorance. That's totally ignorant. You don't know the truth about what it is that you're doing because that statue is not alive. Right? Is it Psalm 115 that they have eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, mouth but cannot speak, and those that make them are like them, blind, deaf, dumb, and immobile. So we know there's no real substance, there's no real existence. We know that, but they didn't know that. They didn't know that they were offering something that was more of make-believe than it was of anything else, and that there is no existence of a deity or anything that backs that idol. Of course, in another context, recognizing that there is demonicness associated with that, there is no God associated with that idol. When it comes to idolatry, we are atheists. Legitimate atheists with respect to anything that is not our God. In fact, in the first century and subsequent to it, Christians from the Roman Empire's perspective were atheists because we didn't believe in their gods. Bingo! It's exactly where you should be. Excuse me. My amazing wife has made me this Japanese root tea with lemon and honey. So good. So that's the context. That's the issue that associates it. Is there's that kind of knowledge that we possess. It's fake. There's no existence of the deity behind that. Zeus is not real. Ares is not real. So forth and so on. But they didn't know that. So because there's a subject that exists, food sacrificed to idols, where we could know something that somebody who just got saved or somebody who hadn't been taught lovingly or instructingly that what it was that they were doing was purely a charade, they thought it was real. We know that it's not. If we went and bashed them with that kind of a knowledge and said, what you were doing was bogus, we know that there's no real existence, there is only one God, all of that's true. And in that circumstance is exceptionally hurtful and unhelpful if it is coupled with a lack of restraint and a lack of love from the person who has the knowledge of the reality. I know that that's the case. I know that what I'm doing is not sinful. But if another brother or sister in Christ has a problem legitimately with it, and I say to them, even the knowledge, even the truth, even the theology that's behind it, and then I precipitate and persist and continue doing what I think is not sinful, but what they think is sinful, it actually now is exceptionally sinful. So, of course, consider the theology behind it, because it seems kind of strange that knowledge puffs up and that the clash is between those that know there's no real existence and those that think there was a real existence. And then Paul says, kind of almost sort of sides with these people over here, it seems. Like, we know that. You're right. We know that those are not a real God. There is no God but one. And in fact, here's a fantastic argument, verse 5 and 6. Even if, it's a little misleading in the ESV translation here, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, kind of makes it seem like, well, I don't know, maybe there is a Zeus, maybe he's a seraphim, and his name is Zeus, and people just mistook it. Almost seems like he's kind of questioning, well, I don't know for sure. What he's doing is not questioning the reality of that. He's saying, even if, it's literally in the Greek text, even if, this is beautiful argumentation from the Apostle Paul by the words of the Holy Spirit, even if there were gods, even if that idol was a statue that pointed towards a spiritual reality of the divine existence of some kind of an angelic or divine being, that even if that were the case, for us, there is still one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So even if they existed, they still stink in comparison to our God. And they're bogus in comparison to our God. Our God created everything, and if they existed, it's because our God created them. So our God is the better God, even if. So there's the theology. There's the knowledge behind it. We know that that's the case. We know there is no God but one. That's the reality. And if we were to argue for the sake of argument, assuming the existence of anything that these idols pointed to, they still would pale in comparison to our God. Our God is bigger, badder, and better than anything else. Badder in the good sense. Excuse me. That's good tea. So then, if I had that understanding, I know that that's the reality. The knowledge, when it is united with love, produces Paul's conclusion in verse 13. Excuse me. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. I'm never going to eat meat. And he actually says it generically there, very generally. Though we understand probably contextually he's referring specifically to that kind of meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Excuse me, I'm losing it. Not good. But that tea is good. So his conclusion with the theology, because there was something that was missing from the theology, and that is the knowledge of verse 7. However, not everyone possesses that knowledge. Uh-oh. Man, it's like super killing to like the rest of the sermon. Like we were on like a track and then now it's like I'm coughing and it's like I don't even remember what you just said, not paying attention to anything else because you've got like Ebola or something, and so I'm not even going to worry about it. So I apologize. Promise you, let's hang in there. To unite love with the theology is first and foremost to concern ourselves with our love of God as well as with the gospel. Verse 12, he mentions it. Verse 11, Jesus died for them. You're sinning against Christ. So the theology incorporates the understanding and the knowledge that not everybody knows what you know. And if you take your knowledge and you use it ultimately as your right, defending and vying for you to be able to do what you want to do at the expense of your brother or sister in Christ, you have sinned. So with that in mind, knowing the reality, taking into consideration the real theology behind that, motivates you to restrain yourself, causes you to not participate in what it is that you would defend yourself in participating in. Classic example, and it's usually a question that is never asked of other believers. Whenever there's a question, there's sort of this gray area that exists in Christian behavior. Is it okay for a Christian to do this? Is it okay for a Christian not to do this? It's normally asked of the pastors because they want the pastor to sign off on it, because then once they go out and if somebody else has an issue with it, the pastor told me so, and somehow we become the priests and the popes of Protestantism and we speak ex cathedra. It's the infallible declaration from God that you can do whatever it is that you wanted us to say that you could do, because that's really the reason why you were asking in the first place anyway. It wasn't because you were genuinely looking for an answer, but it was because you were wanting me to say yes. We know it wasn't a real discussion. It wasn't a real question. It was rhetorical. We get it. We understand it. Sorry, I have too many specific issues in my mind with respect to that. Move back to the example. Classic example. Asked of the pastors, but nobody ever thinks, should I talk to fellow congregants about this? Or there's probably not enough of an intimate relationship that exists between us and other believers so that we would know what somebody else was saved from. For example, did you know that I was a drunk? Vehemently drunk. Would carry a fifth of Crystal Palace vodka in my backpack my sophomore year of high school and take shots in between classes. Did you know that about me? So did you know then that I might have issues with drinking now? And I don't want to do it because of where I came from. So do we have an intimate enough relationship with each other whereby which we know those information, we know those facts as being established, so that way if somebody did genuinely come from the temple of Aphrodite, we know they were a former temple worshiper, and if I were to go into a temple and purchase my fantastic fatty ribeyes and take them home and grill them up and serve them to this brother or sister in Christ that came from the temple, that's sin. So we don't think to ask each other, hey, if I were to do this, would you be bothered by this? So the classic example that I promised at least 5 minutes ago to explain to you, the question that is typically asked, is it okay, or one of the questions, there's plenty, one of the questions that is typically asked, is it okay for Christians, if they're especially of the drinking age, to go to a bar? Was it okay for that? And some churches actually don't even care about asking that question, and they host their Bible studies within a bar. Or serve alcohol at a Bible study. So is it okay for that? Well, certainly, again, if we don't have something where there's a chapter or verse, because I don't see where Horse and Angel Tavern is mentioned in the scriptures. I couldn't find it in my concordance. Didn't see it. Or a bar in general. So what do we do when there's not that specific passage of scripture? Well, people without a consideration with respect to another brother or sister in Christ's conscience could easily say, since I don't have a passage of scripture that says no, then it must be okay. Which misses where it is that the Bible becomes your authority for your behavior. Because the Bible does not have to explicitly state something in order for it to be right, or explicitly state something in order for it to be wrong. Is there a teaching in Scripture that can guide us in the right direction, one way or the other? And of course, the answer to that question is absolutely. Because the chances guaranteed of a Christian's conscience being bothered knowing that you went or you go or you frequent or you went once or whatever it is, the chances of their conscience being bothered by that fact are very high within conservative churches. And what do you think, how beneficial is it going to be to experience bar life knowing that the sweet old lady in your church is very bothered by the fact that you went, is distraught over it, and could actually now have physical issues as a result of the stress that you created and generated because she doesn't think Christians at all should ever go to a bar. And quite frankly, neither do I. Sorry. Don't know if that was like your guys' question tonight, like, okay, food sacrifice to idols. Can I go to a bar? Of course, problematically for many of us within this room, you couldn't get in. So if you got in, you got some serious issues going on. And of course, you can't legally drink. And as a Christian, you are supposed to obey the scriptures and obey the physical laws of the land that have been put into place in that specific regard. So yes, though there could be a case that is made that says, well, I'm not going in there and sinning. Not sinning at all, not getting drunk. In fact, it's my favorite drink, club soda and lime. That's all I was doing. It's just the atmosphere. It's just hanging out with friends, just having a good time, blowing off steam. Certainly within that framework, within that context, no, in and of itself, it's not sinful to go. In fact, in many ways, it would be less sinful going into a place of people who are publicly displaying their sins than going into a secular workplace where everybody's hiding it. You're still amongst the same sinners. But if somebody knew about it, if somebody was a former bartender, somebody was a former bar frequenter, somebody was a former bar hopper, and they knew about it, and it bothers them in their mind. Or, specifically within our context, notice what it says. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association, they thought that it was really offered to an idol. Their conscience being weak, it's defiled. Food will not commend you to God. We are no worse off if we eat or no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? This is the negative encouragement. Will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to return to his former lifestyle? That's what he's saying. To go back and eat food sacrificed to idols. So the guy that was saved from drunkenness for however many years, from the bar scene, who knows that other Christians who may have been Christians for long periods of time or Christians for short periods of time but seem to have knowledge of the activities or the circumstances of the bar life, will that person not be encouraged to think, okay, maybe my former life wasn't in and of itself entirely wrong, and then they go right back into what Jesus Christ died upon the cross to save them from? How worth it was that at that time? That right to go into that place and have 4 hours, 5 hours, 6 hours worth of enjoyment, fantastic hot wings. And here's the statement. I went there for the hot wings because that's the best place in town, and I can assure you, you're totally wrong. It's all nasty. There's a reason why those places serve drinks. Food's disgusting. So I'm there for the good food, I'm there for the fun, I'm there for the enjoyment of somebody else, and yet, even if it's just one person who sees you doing that, who knows that you're doing that, goes right back into that life that they've been saved from, and then wakes up the next day having sinned. If you think that that's worth it, then I hope you hear the gospel tonight and repent and convert and become saved. because that's not what Christians think. So I should consider my fellow believer before I would consider my own rights to something. And of course, that leads into the last point of looking at the bigger picture. Looking beyond just simply the temporal or the immediate, that which is before our eyes. This is going to be fun. This is going to be enjoyable. And especially problematic, one of the reasons why we talked about this with respect to you seniors is because you're going into that time frame where that kind of a lifestyle is very attractive. It's very prominent. It's very prevalent. You're coming of that kind of an age whereby which it is perfectly acceptable. And in fact, it looks so enjoyable, looks so fun. And in fact, really, if we're honest, you kids who are still in high school before graduating, some of you in middle school, still the draw. That lifestyle got pushed back earlier and earlier and earlier, to the point in which it's not just simply the college, but it's sort of even more expected and imposed upon you than your college age. And so as you enter into that concept, recognizing the bigger picture, you're not missing out. You are legitimately not missing out if you never go into a bar, if you never go into the worldly lifestyle, if you come out and you engage in what would legitimately be considered super uber boring, where you the most amount of fun and enjoyment that you have is a church picnic. Yawn. Exactly. Or a home fellowship. I mean, all the older generation within our church, they get their kicks in home fellowships. It's really boring. Right? It's really boring. You go in there and they all talk about Christ. They all talk about Jesus. They all eat gluten-free food. They all whole grain wheats that have not been processed, cane sugar, not real sugar, or that sweet and low garbage. You know, all that stuff, right? Because that's boring. Sorry for those of you that are gluten-free. It's good. It's good to be gluten-free. It's good. Glue, right? Enjoy that glue running through your system. Super boring. You're not missing out on anything. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul had specifically said. Food will not commend you to God. You're no worse off if you don't eat. Your life is fundamentally not deficient. It's not missing out. It's not worse. If you didn't eat, or if you didn't go there, or if you didn't get a tattoo, or if you didn't do that, or whatever it is. And of course, we all who have knowledge recognize that Leviticus isn't just simply saying don't get a tattoo, but don't get a tattoo for the dead. So how many of the people that we know that got a tattoo that have some kind of a dead ancestor in mind and they're engaging in some kind of ritualistic cultic worship with that tattoo? And it's like, right? So we get that. And yet, there are so many people that see that as fundamentally wrong and its consciences are genuinely bothered by that, that there's a specific issue then involved with that, a specific sin associated with that. I'm trying to press on all the hot button issues. You're not missing out. You're not worse off. And you're no better. Participating in something, even though it's not sin, yet if it causes another brother or sister Christ to stumble, if you were to do it and everybody was okay with it, it's not all of a sudden that you have gained that much of a better relationship with God or gotten that closer to God or been that better off because you did that. You're not fundamentally missing out. Plus, the issue of verse 10, you're going to cause somebody else to sin. And the issue of verses 11 and 12, by your knowledge, this weak person, he doesn't just simply say they have a problem, they're distressed, they're distraught. He says they're destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. So, the illustrative language ultimately that's used there with respect to taking your freeing them in Christ, right? Free. I'm free in Christ. Excuse me. Taking that kind of a right and continuing to participate in sinful activity at the expense of your brother and sister in Christ, the illustration is that Jesus died to save them and you ran over and killed them. You ran over and destroyed them. That brother that was a part of the redemptive work of Christ, in other words, it's almost like saying that Jesus needlessly died for that person because you were going to go destroy him. You destroy this person, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says, I've got that knowledge. I know. I can look at certain circumstances and I can begin to see something that's not in and of itself sinful. But there's a reason why even my postings on Facebook are restrained. It's not because I'm trying to make it look like by posting, you know, wonderful quotes from old dead guys like John Owen, John Calvin. Remember what I said, ladies and gentlemen, about pursuing somebody the opposite sex? If they love John Calvin, you got to marry that person. Lock that down. It's not because I'm trying to really just present myself as being spiritual, but because they're safe posts. 650 people on my friends list, the majority of them brothers and sisters in Christ who have been saved from all sorts of different things, and yes, Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or whatever it is that is a social media network where there's a lot of people that can see these things more regularly, these are not excluded, all because Facebook didn't exist in the first century. Back then it was papyri book. Face papyri, face stone. I don't have an historical backing for that, so don't quote me. So the activity that I have in an even more public forum is not something that is now off limits because it's social media, pride media. It's my Facebook. I should be able to post whatever I want, right? Not if you value Jesus and the person for whom he died. So before you click post or submit or send or whatever it is that you do, take the opportunity to consider the glory of God and to consider the conscience of your brother or your sister, somebody who could see that and be genuinely bothered by it. And I'm not talking about with respect to something that's heretical, like you posted something and somebody was like, oh no, modalism is true, and you're like, oh no, Trinitarianism is true, and you're a heretic. That's all good. It's all good. Go for it. Throw the term heretic around. We don't use the term quite as often, but I'm talking about somebody whose conscience is easily or more capably wounded by the things that we do. And I understand that you can't jump through every single hurdle to try to appease every single person. And the point of this context, too, is not that those people would stay that way for the rest of their lives. In fact, if you know somebody that has that kind of an issue where their conscience is bothered by something, then certainly restrain yourself. But Paul put forth the theology. He literally taught that that idol has no real existence, and he's not disagreeing with that kind of a concept. He's understanding that, saying not everybody possesses this knowledge. If they did, it wouldn't be this issue specifically right here. So look at the bigger picture. If you're seen doing it, would it encourage a believer for whom Christ died to go back into their sin? In other words, you're essentially instructing your fellow Christians that the new life really isn't different than the old life. And then ultimately you're sinning against Christ. So take that into consideration. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you, we thank you Lord, we ask for grace and strength, that sometimes resisting and restraining ourselves in terms of our privileges or our rights as Christians is very difficult. And sometimes we don't see the bigger picture beyond the immediate circumstances, that we want to enjoy things and even enjoy good things that you have created. But that, Father, it is more important for a brother or sister's Christ and Christ's conscience to be clear, and that we wouldn't engage in things that would instruct them to start saying no to their conscience, because if they can say no to their conscience in one area, they could say no in another area. And so help us to understand that on a more regular basis. Sear that upon our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.